Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's installment in this series on biblical justice will begin fleshing out our application of that justice. And there's no better place to begin than with a subject that has created one of the most vulnerable categories of those in our communities, namely the poor. Thanks for listening today as we review how complex this subject is and how we can actually provide helpful charity in Jesus' name to those who truly need it.
You remember when you were real small and you saw either your mother or your father doing a task that you wanted to contribute and help with? You know, like those little kids that just offer to help, but they really don't really help too much. You know, it's more cute than anything. I found this picture of somebody. I wonder if you could tell who this is right here. This is my lovely bride when she was a little bitty baby and often would want to help mom and be just like mom. I wonder if you can tell who this is right here. this is little bitty me when I as well wanted to help my dad and see he's out working on the car. I would go out there and bang on it too. And I want to be just like him. And hopefully you, as a child of God, have a similar attitude that you want to help. You want to be just like your Heavenly Father. And that in so doing, you are going to be on a journey just like all of us have been when we were small, which is learning how to help. The first step is that eagerness and that desire to want to come and step and in line with what our Heavenly Father does, that we would be a part of that work with Him. However, what we want to study today and learn is, what is the best way to do that? How should we be helping? We've been in this series on justice, and for all the Sundays, we have been unpacking a biblical explanation and definition for what justice is and what it isn't. But one of the things that we really haven't done too much yet is talk through the nuts and bolts of, all right, how do we do this? Let's really begin to get rubber on the road and living this thing out. And that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. Before we turn in our scriptures for what is really a part two from last Sunday, I want to give us a little bit of a review because it is critical for us as we step forward in the how that we remember the why and the what. And so this is just some review for us. Remember, biblical justice is the extension not of just the good, but of God and His character. So you have a situation that looks like it is unjust or there is injustice somewhere. Your response and mine should not be to resource ourselves with tools of this world or our own ability, but rather to bring the presence of God Himself into the midst of that situation. And so we've characterized this such so far as doing the right, saying the true, and helping the broken. Over these next few weeks, we're going to keep unpacking what those look like. Secondly, biblical justice must be motivated by compassion and mercy. Remember, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and compassion, it comes from the Latin. It means with suffering. You and I, we take the problems of somebody else and we make them our own. We bring ourselves into their circumstance such that we feel what they feel. And this must be the motivation for biblical justice. It can't be to earn a little feather in your cap that you're a better Christian. It can't be because you feel pressure or guilt because you see the guy standing outside of the road with a sign. Do you ever feel that way? Anybody? You ever feel a little guilty? That can't be the motivation. It has to come from the character of God, modeled by compassion and mercy. Number three, biblical justice is expressed in this world by unity in diversity. Well, we study this at our annual report, right? Not one of us in here has the ability to fully encompass the justice of God in our midst or on this planet. We need each other. We need a multifaceted expression No, eventually I'm going to want us to start sharing on these Sunday mornings, because you got to remember that the scope of this series is really about local missions. You haven't forgot that, right? That's our whole goal, is that we learn how to, help me out, love our neighbor as ourselves. That's right. That's what has been left to us as the lived expression of our Christianity. It's not here. Here's the place where we come for a reshaping of our thinking. Here's where we come also for the interaction to find out, how you doing with this? How can I help you love your neighbor better? And so here you and I need to see the full expression of God's Spirit, multifaceted gifting throughout the body, that we can learn to work together and help each other become more successful. Fourthly, biblical justice first requires justification. I probably put that as number one, but right, this is the idea. You are incapable of living and therefore advancing biblical justice in this world until justice has been served in your life. And because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that I appropriate that gift by faith, I am declared righteous before God. That is justification. And God doesn't take your sins, just sweep them under the rug. No, he takes every evil thought, word, and deed that you and I are guilty of, and he places them upon whom? You tracking with me here, you guys? He places them upon his son. So that justice has been meted out in the sacrifice of atonement by Jesus. God doesn't sweep it under the rug. He deals with it severely, because the penalty of sin is death. And that death has been paid by none other than the God-man Jesus, such that we now can be justified, Romans chapter 3, by his life. And so justification means that I have had justice done in my life, and that I now stand restored. I now stand declared righteous before God. Fifthly, biblical justice is the responsibility of the individual, not the responsibility of the government. This was a large effort last week, that we would be very careful. We don't fall for a counterfeit expression of justice that will not work. It doesn't work. It is a way for you and I to take what we should be doing and outsource it, hand it off to some other agency, so that we don't have to get involved in the mess. That's not going to work. That's not biblical justice. It's a counterfeit. You and I need to be the ones responsible to mete out and live out and express the presence of God in every circumstance. So don't rely on this being a program or tax dollars or policies from a politician. This is something the followers of Jesus Christ must take seriously. This is our responsibility. All right, you see me preaching on that already, right? I'm pretty serious about this. All right, lastly, how do we get there? Biblical justice will be the fruit of a life that is devoted to these four things. This is what we saw last week in Acts 2, that as we are devoted to the word, as we are devoted to prayer, as we are devoted to communion, and as we are devoted to fellowship, the result of that will be like sprouting flowers of God's justice that will begin to show up all over the place once we begin at this place. Because you might remember that as Jesus is asked the question, the greatest commandment of all, it begins with what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So that level of devotion is the starting point that then affords you and I the ability to do the second greatest command, second commandment, which is the same value as the first, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay. With that as a review, man, my sermon introductions can go long, can't they? We're still in introduction time here, because I have to now begin with our subject today, which is biblical justice and the poor. The poor is a category in Scripture that is repeated again and again and again. Once you know to watch for it, you will see it essentially on every page. And as we're talking about the poor, I want to make sure that we're clarifying a few things. I don't mean Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit. We're not talking about somebody who is feeling a little bit low. That's not this subject. This is material poverty, okay? We're talking about just literal somebody who can't make ends meet. There are many other different aspects, spiritually speaking and socially speaking, in regards to the subject of the poor. We're not talking about those. We're talking about economically poor. Okay, you guys tracking with me? This is going to be checkbooks and dollars and cents. And what we're going to find is that Scripture is going to show us far more than that. But that's what this subject is. And in order for us to build upon our text this morning, I got to begin with some preliminaries. And I know you were hoping for that. So here we go. Preliminary number one. By the way, I know that you probably already understand this, but just in case there are visitors here, preliminaries are these subjects and truths that you need to take as accurate and foundational so that the rest of what we're studying can make sense. I also want you to know every one of these is a hour-long sermon in and of itself. So I'll have a few verses just to prove the point, but I don't have time to fully flesh out each of them. Number one is this: biblical justice matters because we've been made in God's image. I can't believe I haven't talked about this yet. Like that's the, why give any time to this? Well, because the human creature is unique from all creation. You have been made in God's image. And like I said, a whole hour of preaching could come of that. I want to give you two implications. The first implication is this: it means that we need to be motivated with dignity. Biblical justice matters because the image of God and the fact that you bear his image means that you have infinite worth, infinite value. Not because you have some great skill that your neighbor doesn't, but because God has created you in his image. I got to tell you, this right here is probably the number one greatest issue when it comes to the retraining of people's identity. One of the reasons, we're going to see here in a minute, one of the reasons people end up in poverty is because they fail to live up to the miracle of creation. God has granted you and I with infinite worth and value. This as well is why the unborn have that same marker upon their lives. You matter. Biblical justice matters because you've been fashioned after the image of the Creator. Now, that's the value component. The second component that's critical to this is what I'm going to label functional maturity. Because if you've been made in his image, that, don't confuse that with having like a mind, a will, and emotions. That's not what the text means in Genesis chapter 1. What God intends to communicate by telling us we've been made in his image is that we are to be doing what he is doing. It's functional. Does that make sense? Right? We're not just talking about thinking or some aspect of ontology that you are a soul bearer. Even though all that matters, that's still not what this means. To be an image bearer means you are to be functioning in this world characterized just as your Creator would be because you bear his image. And the second half of this means you got to grow up in it. You don't get all this understanding when you're born, right? Parents with kids, give me an amen. You with me on this, right? That this is something we have to mature into. And that's going to be a main expression for our understanding of biblical justice with the poor. So that's the first preliminary. Secondly, the Bible gives three categories for the causes of poverty. I found this really interesting in studying this. There are so many examples of instructions within the law and within God's people, the Israelites, for how they are to deal with the poor. But where does it come from? Why are people poor? What leads to poverty? And you can take just about every example and lump it into one of these three categories. The first one is this, because they're foolish. You are in poverty because, lack of a better word, you've been foolish with your resources and your understanding. God says this in Proverbs chapter 6, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and bingo, poverty. We would see this as an immaturity of your functioning as an image bearer because you're being foolish. Paul says something similar in 2 Thessalonians, essentially saying, look, if you're not willing to work, you're not going to eat. We hear that there are people who are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They're busybodies. You guys know what busybodies are? You guys know what they are, right? Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down, earn the food that you eat. Poverty comes because of foolishness. In our world today, I wrote down a couple of things. This relates to people who are deceived because they're not willing to open their eyes and see the truth. People who are lazy. I got none of those here, right? You. That's always someone else. That's not us. It's somebody else we're talking, right? Overindulging. Gambling, risking your money. Is that smart or is that kind of stupid thing to do with your money, right? It's a little foolish. And this is a big one, substance abuse and addiction. Can we just agree that the category of foolishness can become very complicated and multi-layered in its expression in this world? And as we're working through these, I also wrote down every one of these has a root cause of sin. Sometimes it's sin in your own life being expressed through that foolish decision. Other times it's sin in the world around you coming upon you. And that's the second category for poverty called exploitation. In today's world, this looks like predatory loans, scammers. I got an email from a Nigerian princess. He needs my help. Did you know that? This happened, what? We got hacked 10 years ago, right after we created our email server, and whoever's accounts I had on there, some database somewhere sends you text messages, apparently from me. Anybody got those? I know. Tom, you got a few of those, right? Always signed with Reverend Ryan. I like that. I'm going to have to start signing my emails Reverend Ryan. How about unfair labor practices? That exists today. Totally exists today. It might not be in your workplace. But maybe if you're keen enough, you might recognize the temptation of those within the business world who do not want to let their money go. I don't need to preach any more on that. You all know what I'm talking about. How about housing exploitation? I don't know if that is so big in our world, in our little neck of the woods here, but I'm telling you, in our country and throughout the world, exploitation is a major contributor. It's where those in power take advantage of the vulnerable and can create systems to keep them impoverished. That's exploitation. God opposes that. I just want to give you one expression of this. It's all over, but this from Psalm 82. It says, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the, quote, gods. How long will you defend the unjust? So we got evil judges in Israel being influenced by spirit creatures, he's calling here false gods. And they show partiality to who? The wicked. Yeah, this is a form of exploitation. Here's the answer that comes from God. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Okay, so two categories, foolish exploitation. And the third has to do with just hardships. So this is a kind of natural evil that we would encounter without any moral component. This is the type of poverty that comes by way of famine. Do you guys remember the story of Joseph as he's sold into slavery and then rises second in command in Egypt and is given a premonition through a dream from the Lord that there's going to be 7 years of famine that are coming, and the whole world enters into a kind of poverty that Egypt is protected from. Yeah, that's a hardship that can lead a person into famine. You remember the story of Ruth? The story of Ruth is the same thing. There was a famine in the land, and then there was a war. That war is another kind of hardship that can leave people in poverty. I wrote down for today hurricanes and floods and wildfires, sudden job loss, or the death of a sole provider in a single income family unit, right? All of those aren't really moral components. They're hardships that can lead us into poverty. And so I want to make sure as we're thinking through this, listen, you're going to be the one who advances biblical justice. Therefore, you need to know there is not one cause for poverty. When you see the material poor among us, it's complicated. Are you with me on this? It's complicated. And because it's complicated, you and I are going to have the wrong answer unless we take a minute, sit back, and take a look and say, let's figure out what's the cause of this person's problem and what they're going through. All right, thirdly, poverty through Christianity isn't always bad. This is another important category. I got to tell you, actually, down through the ages, within the early church, taking upon yourself a vow of poverty was seen as a way of drawing closer to God. I want to just list three virtues for you and I that come through poverty. Humility. Yeah, do you learn a lot about what really matters in this life once you can't just afford the quality of life you were living? Is that humbling for? Absolutely. Absolutely. How about contentment? The Apostle Paul teaches us this. I've learned the secret to rejoice in all circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so that I know what it's to be well fed and I know what it is to go in not without. So the Apostle Paul is going to show that poverty here is going to also offer to us the ability to learn to be content. And then empathy is that quality that causes us to advance the kindness of God, because it's going to show you a vision of how other people, maybe your neighbors themselves, feel because you've felt it. And poverty can be a good thing. I want you to see, however, that there's the qualifier on this. It's actually only through Christianity. So I don't know if I could say poverty is a good thing generally or secularly. I think it produces a lot of evil from the human heart. But if you have Christ ruling on the throne of your heart, poverty is not necessarily a bad thing. All right, fourthly, and this is going to be a big one for our study, we're going to offer four triage categories for biblical justice when it comes to giving. How are we to be giving when it comes to those who are poor? You guys know what the word triage means? I haven't lost you yet this morning, have I? You with me here? Okay, triage, French word. It means to sort. It means to order things appropriately. And so when you see somebody who is without material possessions, they're hurting, they're essentially poor in our community, they fit in one of these four categories, and this is how we want to arrange them. The first has to do with simply surviving. If you see somebody in need, sometimes it's going to be a matter of emergency. You know what I'm talking about? This is not a, let's take a minute and evaluate what the problem is. No, this is my house burned down, and I am in the cold. And so this category, remember, is always to be a temporary category. It is a kind of, even within our world, we'll refer to it as a safety net for people, right? Our government has certain programs that are designed for people when these emergencies show up. And so whether that's an insurance policy you have or whether that's a particular government program, it's a kind of safety net. You guys know what I mean by safety net? I don't even know. We use the word so often. It's a term that comes from a tightrope walker, right? Because if you fall, you die. Unless there's what? Safety net. And so this is the type of survival giving that you are tasked with, that I'm tasked with, that the church is tasked with. The problem is, you're not supposed to live in a safety net. You with me on this? That's not what it's designed for. Safety net is designed to catch you so that you can get out of it. And this is one of the major problems, at least within government structures, is they lack the ability to discern the complexity of poverty, and many millions are left in a safety net. So I added another word to this. This category is not permanent. It's what? It's temporary, right? This is a come and a go type of situation. I want you to see where this shows up in the Bible. Acts chapter 11, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. Happened during the reign of Claudius. Watch the church. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and the sisters living in Judea. They did this by sending their gift to the elders by the messengers Barnabas and Paul, Saul here, right? So this is an emergency type of relief because of the famine. It's temporary. Paul says something similar to the church in Philippi. When he's in jail, he needs our help. And so they send a gift to him as well. First category, surviving. Second has to do with stabilizing. So for the individual who's getting out of the safety net, sometimes they need a hand still, okay? We're not doing it for you. We're going to help you do it for yourself, but you're not mature enough to really know how to do this. And so this kind of triage giving has to do with just stabilizing them so that they are able. I want you to know that this is transitional. This is moving you from the safety net category into what we're going to find self-sufficiency. But this is called stabilizing. I really like that idea, right? Because if you're tipping over, you need help. And so this is going to show up sporadically from time to time. Real early in my and Emily's time here, we had a medical bill we couldn't pay. There was a family in this church who approached us. I'm not sure how they heard about it, but they said, we heard that you might have a need. Could we help you with that? And yeah, we couldn't afford it at the time. We were still stabilizing in some respects. And so they helped us. They gave to us in a moment of our need. But they didn't give it to us so that we'd stay there. This was a transitional kind of giving. The Bible has many examples of this. One I want to share with you from Acts 6 has to do with this problem that's going on in regard to food that's distributed to the Greek, Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, those who are more Orthodox in their expression of Judaism and those who are more worldly or Roman or Hellenistic or Greek. And so this was a problem that was showing up within the church. And the church is having to solve this because we have to stabilize this situation so that it can run properly. That's the second category. So number one, surviving. Number two, stabilizing. Number three, self-sustaining. This is the long term. This is where we want people to be able to take care of their own needs, to provide for themselves. In the right towards the end of Paul's letter to Titus, Paul says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Watch this now. In order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Like you need to be committed to doing good. Essentially, he's going to say in other places, to learn how to work. Because you'll be able to provide for your own needs and the needs that show up within your home. By the way, you're going to see these categories could easily map over maturing a child. When a baby is born and they have a poopy diaper, do you say, well, you get what you deserve? That's life's hard. What are you going to do? No, like they're in a position where they need what? Need help, right? And so you immediately offer the help. You don't interview them, right? You don't list an application for them. No, you just help, okay? Because they're little. Now, they grow up to toddler age. And now this is where I just think Emily deals with this all the time at kindergarten. Kids getting dressed for winter, right? Put your hats on. And some of these little kids don't know how to put their clothes on properly, right? So she'll jump in there just to stabilize. Like, you need to learn to do this yourself. But here, let me just fix it for you. Now you're good. All right, that's the second category. But the goal of raising children is to get them through the teenage years to this point, right? Amen, parents, you with me? Son, you hear me? All right, I had to throw that in there. Right? We want them to grow up where they can take care of themselves. That's long term. All right, and then lastly, and this is what we're aiming for, is when they can be contributors, where they are sharing in this act of biblical justice, that you so devote yourself to following Jesus, modeled after his apostles like Paul, who works hard such that he doesn't have to borrow from anybody, but that he can give to others. That needs to be your goal and mine as image bearers of God is to grow up in our function of representing him so that we can get to this point. I would just call this teamwork. This is where we, and the best expression of this, is not taxes. Can you believe it? It's not the best expression. You know what the best expression is? It's a church. It's a church that pools our resources. So we're going to have an offering right now. No, I'm joking. We're not gonna do it. But I've seen churches that do this sometimes, right? That they will, they'll say $100 for every person that got to come up. That's not how it's supposed to work. We're going to look at that here towards the end on how we're supposed to give. I just want you to see that's the best expression of teamwork. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. So this is the idea. I'm taking beyond which I have earned or even need. He's like, enough of that. You don't need to receive from anybody anymore. No more stealing. Instead, you must work doing something useful with your own hands that they may have something to share with those who are in need. Jesus teaches it this way in Acts 20. This is Paul saying, I showed you by everything I did, by this kind of hard work, that we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to, do you see it? It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I just want to remind you again, as we're on this subject of the poor and biblical justice within poverty, that sometimes you can be even more blessed to give out of your poverty. You've seen this in Scripture. I just want to remind you of these two examples. In Luke 21, you have a widow who comes up to the temple, and everybody else is dumping in their big offerings, right? And what does this little widow give? She gives two little mites. And Jesus says, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty and put in all that she has to live on. Now, first of all, the Jews who would see that ought to be ashamed that that's somewhat a burden that would be put on this widow. It's supposed to go the other direction. You're supposed to take care of the widows. But that's not what's happening in this widow's heart. She has an expression of love and devotion to God where she is even able to give in the midst of poverty. One other expression of that from 2 Corinthians. Paul tells the church, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of a very severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Why? Because the pastor guilted them into giving? Nope. Wrong. They gave entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service with God's people. So these are all the preliminaries. We got to make sure we understand this. If we're going to know how to extend biblical justice in this world, it begins by knowing we have been made in God's image with dignity, infinite worth, needing to grow up and mature in our ability to represent him in this world. We need to make sure that we understand that the Bible tells us there's a lot of different complexity for poverty. It's not just one thing. There's a lot of reasons why people end up in need in this world. That not all poverty is bad, and that it can even be an expression of your worship. And that finally, we have this roadmap to follow. This is where we need to go in maturity. We start with helping without questions, and we end where we are collective teammates, contributors for the work of God. Okay, good? You guys with me? Let's open our Bibles. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin right where we ended last Sunday and then enter into chapter 3. I'm just going to start reading verse 24. This was from last week. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 3. One day, so now Luke's going to give us an example of this. All right, he just told us, here's what the church does. Now he's going to give us a story, an example of that happening. All right, Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, about 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to what? To beg. Can we just pause there for a minute? Do you know that would do to someone's identity? Like this is what you do every day. All I do is I have nothing to give. My hand is only out like this. every day. So he's begging from those going into the temple courts. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he, of course, asked them for money. Has that ever happened to you? You're probably not the temple courts, right? It'll be interesting on Sunday. I'm certain, though, driving around, you've seen this before, right? Somebody who's out of commission, having a hard time, down on their luck, carrying a sign, asking for money. Verse 4. Peter looked straight at him. All right, at this point, I'm out. Are you out? Because I'm already out. When I'm driving by these people, you know what I'm doing? I'm looking the other way, and I'm trying to... Because you don't want to make eye contact with them. Is this just me, or are you guys with me on this? This happened to me yesterday. Emily and I, we were in Green Bay, and as I'm walking around the store, because she's inside shopping, here I see a guy who's just laying in a cove of a door, and immediately my reaction is to, like, not make eye contact, to, like, look the other way. All right, it's only me. You guys are so much better than me in church. I'm the only one that does this. I want you to see, though, that's not what Peter does. Peter looks straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Ooh, okay, yeah, I'll give you my attention because he's hoping to get a shekel. Verse 6, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. That's pretty awesome, right? I want you to know that in preaching through this passage, I'm going to be allegorizing it slightly because there's a miracle capacity that the apostles have that is designed to show us in an instant what biblical justice looks like, but you don't have that same ability the apostles have. You have the start and the finish. The middle for you and I is going to take longer. It's going to take a little bit longer. Nevertheless, this same task is what is offered to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they tell him, walk. Verse 7, watch this now. They don't just say it. Look what he does. Verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and he began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. All right, here's what I want us to do. A few conclusions and observations of what happens when biblical justice meets poverty. Number one, true riches begin with knowing Jesus. This guy was hoping for what? He had his hand up for what? He wanted $6, right? He wanted a dollar. That's not true riches. Peter's like, silver and gold, I don't have those. I have something better than those. And so it begins by knowing Jesus. Now, I got to do something that's kind of fun to do as a preacher. I got to pull a Paul Harvey on you. Do you know what a Paul Harvey is? And now, the rest. Oh, yeah, you guys know. Okay, so let's just look a little further because there's more that happened. All you have so far in that story is they encounter the guy. Hey, look at us. He looks at them. Yeah, he says, I ain't got silver or gold. Here's what I do have. In the name of Jesus, let's go. That's all it says. But there's more that happened. It's not that fast or simple. I want you to see there's more. Look with me at the next verse. Verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished. They came running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. So that's kind of like shame on you guys, right? Verse 15, watch this now. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now know was made strong. So here's the answer. How'd this guy get healed. It wasn't some magic trick by Peter and John. It was because he had faith in who? He had faith in Jesus. Keep reading. If you didn't see it here, just keep going. Whom you see and now is made strong. It is Jesus's name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So here, I just want to prove to you that this is true. True riches. Right? I mean, have you gotten a hospital bill recently? You know how much it costs to get healing today in this world? Yeah, listen, true riches will not buy you this type of healing. It begins with faith in the name of Jesus. That's what happened to this guy. That's where it starts for you and I. So the way that this matters for us is that, I don't know, which is easier to do? See a guy in a cove in Green Bay and turn and look the other way? That's easier. How about this? Give him $5. Is that easier? It's a lot easier than sitting down and asking, do you know the name of Jesus? Have you ever met Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him as your Lord? That's a lot harder to do. That's exactly what Peter and John do in this instance. Because true riches, they begin by knowing Jesus. Number two, and there's an A and a B for this. This is super important. We must start with the materially poor among us. That's where we have to begin. I got to tell you guys, almost all of the teachings from Genesis to Revelation on the subject of the poor are always dealing with those inside of a community. We're not talking about the random poor person that lives way down the road. Every example is going to be a conviction within the community. It starts in the Old Testament with Israel and includes those immigrants and aliens, the sojourners among them, but it doesn't go to other nations. It's for God's people. This is what you are supposed to do. This should characterize how you live. And that's what needs to happen with us. It starts in our church. I cannot sugarcoat that any other way. It does exactly the same right here in this story. Peter and John encounter one of their fellow Israelites and invite him into this new family that we call the church. And so to help with biblical justice, it begins with the poor right among us. And the reason is, and this is the second half, because we must learn to view the poor as part of us. I like the illustration of a rowboat. The church is this idea, you know, you've got these guys on this side with your oars and guys on this side with your oars, and we are rowing through the waves of a chaotic culture. We're headed to Zion, we're headed to glory. But there are going to be some who aren't doing their job. Guess what you're not allowed to do? You are not allowed to other them. They are one of us. They are with us. We are in the same boat. You with me on this? So I wrote this down. We cannot think that we are superior and they're inferior. No, we got to see each other as together. We cannot think that we're the haves and they're the have-nots. Nope. We're teammates, for another illustration. We cannot think that they are the problem and we are the solution. Wrong. We have to learn to see them as our own family. Not one time should you as a parent see your little baby in trouble and be like, well, you're the problem. You're the reason. You're what's wrong with this family. Nope. And I'm the solution. Nope. We need each other. And so this is critical. I want to show you how this is the character of God in a passage we used every single Sunday. Psalm 103. You'll recognize it. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repairs according to iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's biblical justice. But look at this characteristic. As a father has compassion on his children. That the center point of the expression of biblical justice is God treating us as part of a family. You with me on that? This is what we have to understand. We have to begin with the materially poor among us because we must view the poor as part of us. All right, thirdly, if you are not helping with restorative biblical justice, then you are not helping. It would have been totally easier for Peter and John to offer this dude a shekel and be done with it. And you and I have a role to play in this. It's not my job as the pastor. It's your job. All of us are called to task on this. That we all must look with spiritual vision as to what the real problem is. And learn to discern between those who are needing emergency relief help to survive and those who need some stabilizing in their life and those who should be given, right? We need to be able to have that insight. This is what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters. So he's pointing at you, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, you. Okay, just the choir did it, right? But everybody, right? Here it is. We're talking to you here. Here's what he says. Warn those who are idle. What's the poverty problem there? It's foolishness. That's the problem. Warn the idle and the disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Man, I'm thinking hardship falls in that category, right? I'm disheartened because, I mean, my dad just lost his job, or my loved one just got an illness diagnosis. Help the weak. And this falls into category of those who are just burdened with this world. And broken down. Be patient with everybody. This is a task given to you. Let me just list out some of the problems real quick. See this dude right here? You got a few options as you run into this guy. Option number one, the problem might be a sense of retribution. You might walk across him and fold your hands and be like, yeah, he's getting what he deserves. I wonder what he did wrong. Do you know that's what the Pharisees did? When they would look down on somebody who was in a poverty position and be like, well, you probably made a bad decision somewhere. Seemed like that's your fault. You're getting what you deserve. It's not biblical justice. You're not helping. That's not helpful. The other option here might be you have a type of pharisaical dead faith problem. You know the kind James talks about? James says you see a brother or sister in material need without clothes and without food and you say, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And then, like, what is that prayer? Hardly anything. And you do nothing? You literally do nothing. You have food and you have clothes, but you do nothing? That's a dead faith problem. Your faith isn't alive. You're not following Jesus. Don't convince yourself you're helping because you're not helping. All right, so you might be a judgy person, or you might be this, like, fake Christian who's offering some pious words of help, but doing nothing to help them. You're not acting in actions or truth. Third problem, and this is the bigger one, I'm going to call a codependency problem. That every day you pass this guy and you throw another dollar in. And so next day he's like, this is how I make money. And you throw another dollar in. And the next day he sits there and you throw another dollar in. And what have we done? We've created a professional who's living in a safety net. That's a problem. If you are not helping with restorative biblical justice, then you are not helping. Two books on this subject, one called Toxic Charity, that lists out a whole bunch of really helpful ways that we need to reorient ourselves when it comes to giving. And this book, When Helping Hurts, a great resource, but was a problem. This is the second edition, and the authors say that after their first book, some people ran into the codependency problem, and so their churches were like, well, we're just going to stop giving then. Like, we've been giving to the poor, and all we're doing is keeping them poor, so we're going to stop giving. And so the authors, in the foreword, this is what they say. Here's our summary to you in one message. Quadruple your efforts to help the poor, and do so immediately. Just consider doing things a little differently than you've done in the past. You understand? They also say this, one of the biggest mistakes that the North American churches make by far is applying relief, or that would be our first category for survival, providing relief in situations where rehabilitation or development is the more appropriate intervention. And so we need to look beyond the main problem that's presenting itself, just like Peter and John did. That dude was hoping to get a dollar, but they offered him something more. And I need you to just see in the text, they had to get a little messy in doing it. They had to look at him. They can't ignore him, can't walk past him. It says this as well in verse 7, that they took him by the right hand. And they help him up. Do you see the connection with the family? Like, I'm going to get involved in this person's life now. I'm going to do what I can to try to help them. And so if you're not helping with biblical justice, you're just not helping at all. Which is easier, to write a check or to get in a mess? It's easier to write a check, but you're not helping. You guys with me on this? I feel like this is a little heavy right now, but I also feel like you're catching it. All right, lastly, the goal of charity is worship. Man, lock that down. Let this be something that you start repeating yourself again and again and again, because I genuinely believe if you and I use this as a type of compass heading, it'll really inform us how we should be giving to people. Ask yourself this question: how is my helping affecting worship? Not affecting, but creating worship. If I were to help this person with giving them a dollar, which you might need to, will that result in worship? Because I want you to see that's exactly what happens with Peter and John. This guy gets healed. He gets helped, not with money, but with Jesus. And then what does he do? He starts skipping through the temples, praising God. That needs to be the goal of all that we do. And just, it almost, you just miss it. It's so obvious, you'd miss it. That when they gave, in whose name did they give? Man, is that huge. That's so huge. I almost feel like hopefully the majority of us are mature enough that we don't struggle with this, but I'm not going to not preach it because someone here might still think, yep, I'm a good person because I gave money. Wrong. That's not why you give. In fact, let me just show you one other place. I know you're all hoping I preach more, so that's what we're going to do. Here we go. Flip over in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 was the other passage we covered last week in verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions that were his own, but shared with everything that he had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much grace was on them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, chapter 5, we get a story of this, just like we had from the end of chapter 2, and then a story in chapter 3 about this beggar who was healed. Now we, in chapter 5, have another cautionary tale. Let's look at how not to give. Verse 1, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter told Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Was the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Here's how not to give. I mean, even if you do something as extravagant as sell something, a possession. Can you imagine if someone did that today? Sold something so they could give to the poor? Oh my goodness, that'd be amazing. I don't think I could handle it. I would totally be like, look how awesome I am. Ananias and Sapphira were like, we're going to make it look like we're super generous when really we're keeping some of the glory for ourselves. That is not how you give, because your charity must be directed for the worship and exaltation of God, not the exaltation of yourself. And so I got to smuggle in here a slide from a series we did a long time ago. Do you guys remember this? Our work from stewardship, right? So this is the last application slide. I just want to read through it real quick. Here's how you should be giving. Number one, give regularly as one of many who together honor God's work. Number two, give to God first. Don't like write all your bills and then be like, all right, here's my leftovers. Jesus, thanks for saving me. Nope, give to God first as an act of love and worship without demands. That's another big part. You don't give to the church, by the way, if you're going to be like, you have to use it the way I say. Keep your money. You totally do with it what you want. Or give to God freely and trust that the leadership of the church, in this case that we're reading, the apostles, are going to handle it according to God's will and be accountable for how it's handled. Number three, give cheerfully an amount according to your ability. You don't have to keep up with the person next to you. It's not no contest. The widow put in two mites. That was more than anybody put in. So do it without seeking attention. And then lastly, it's this. It's what we're reading in chapter 3. Give in Jesus' name, led by the Spirit and seen from God the Father alone. And so I just want you to notice again and again in chapter 3, Peter and John, they give in Jesus' name. It's faith in Jesus' name. And that's because the goal of your charity needs to be worship. Okay, deep breath. Everybody good? What do we do with this now? I want to thank you for paying good attention, because you know me as your preacher and pastor. I'm so excited to teach you the Bible. Thanks for just being willing to listen this whole time.
Well, thanks for teaching.
You're welcome, Jane. This is the most important part. All right, this is the part that really matters now. So pay close attention. When you give, you need to triage your charity. You really have to. You need to be discerning that you are not giving in such a way that you are creating perpetual, professional folks in safety nets. That is not biblical justice. That is not restorative. That is a type of helping that's actually hurting. And I got to tell you, across the globe, we have so many churches that don't think critically on this. And it leads to two errors: an error where people are left without, being drawn out of their poverty, and givers who think they've checked the box, who think, I've done my part. I've done what I'm supposed to do. You've missed it. You're not actually helping. And so remember those four categories: the survivor, the stabilizer, the self-sufficient, and then the sharer. Remember those categories, okay? Think through those when it comes to your giving. Number two, this is so big. Aim your aid at the problem behind the problem. This beggar is now out of a job for begging. He doesn't get to do this anymore. He's freed from that, because Peter and John focused at the real problem, which was needing healing. Now, once more, first of all, if anybody in here sees someone crippled, you lay their hands on them, you pray for them, and if they jump to their feet, start running around, you call me right away. That'd be amazing. And God, right? God could totally do that. Amen? You with me? He could totally do that. That's a little bit of a false way of applying this passage, though. Because that's really not the purpose of it. The purpose of this is to show you, look at the restoration that God desires to have happen. For God, it's going to happen instantly and immediately. For you and I, it might be a process of weeks and months that we help a person and we grab them by their hand and we lift them up and get them to the point where they're able to share and be a blessing. And so aim your aid at the problem behind the problem. Now, some of you in here might think, I don't know if I can do that without really being judgy in my heart. You know what I'm saying? That might be a place where now I feel like I'm actually judging them. Listen, that's not the way that we are prohibited from judging in Scripture. You're not thinking of yourself higher than them. You're doing it wrong if that's it. You need to think of them as members of your own family. And so as long as you lead with that, it's no different than seeing a child in your home that you're seeking to grow up into maturity. The illustration I think of is when I take my car in for an oil change. Now, every now and then, you'll take it to the mechanic, and there'll be a different problem for a different car. What if the mechanic was just like, did the same thing, next, same thing, next, same thing, next? Like, every now and then, you're going to get a car that needed that, but you're actually going to have persisting problems that don't get diagnosed, that don't get repaired. Because the mechanic isn't looking at the real problem. He's just doing the same thing for every person. Here's 20 bucks for you. Here's 20 bucks for you. I'm a good Christian. I give. You've got to look with spiritual discernment for the problem behind the problem. Lastly, thirdly, let all your help be directed by dignity. This is an image bearer. This is a fellow member of your family. Let it be utilized for unity. Where I'm going to help because I want to bring the family of God together. Let it be managed towards maturity. I definitely don't want to help somebody if it leaves them with me doing for them with what they should be doing for themselves. You're not helping in that. So measure it out, manage it by maturity, and then let it be wielded in worship. Amen? Amen.